a message today ought to be coming up on the screen here shortly. And let me ask you to open your scriptures. It's grace or grief? Which do you give? It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. And I'm going to read those verses, and I think the screen will come up in just a moment. But I would ask and encourage you to turn to that portion of Ephesians. We're continuing in our study. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, if you're tracking along in this study, you know that this is the fourth of Paul's practical applications of the spiritual truth of the renewed life that is ours in Christ. And I just want to briefly remind you of those applications, the three that we have already looked at. The first is that he spoke of telling the truth. We are to tell the truth. If you look back up in verse 25, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." So we are to be truth tellers. And then after that, he spoke about anger. He says, "Settle anger quickly. Be angry, but settle it quickly. And outsmart the devil." Recognize that when your soul, when your inner spirit, your inner man is in the grip of intense anger, you are very vulnerable. And you then want to move quickly from anger to some other place in dealing with the issues that have caused that anger to arise. And then in the next section, Paul spoke of the transformation of the thief from a taker to a giver. And that you'll find in verse 28, says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So that the thief is to move from being a taker to a giver. Most of humanity measures its self-worth by what they can get. But those of us who are in Christ measure our worth by what we can give. Because we have experienced the liberating power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, who has made known to us the riches of God's grace, we realize that we are not impoverished people who need to heap up as many goods as possible, piling them up around us so that we feel like we're something. But rather, we recognize that anything we have got, we are privileged in our God to be able to give to those who are in need. And we find ourselves wealthy according to our capacity to give rather than in counting what we've got. A profound transformation. Well, in much the same way, we come down here to the fourth of these applications. This concerns the way we talk. And the way we talk is to give grace. It's to bless. That is what we are called to do. Not to cause grief, but blessing. Through how we use our tongues. Now, in this section, you'll see that once again, Paul follows the pattern that he has set up before. That is, he gives a negative, no corrupting talk. And then he gives a positive, only good talk. And then he, in this case, actually gives us two reasons why we should commit ourselves to this discipline of the tongue. The first is, we don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. And the second is, we want to give grace. Unmerited favor. Blessing beyond what they deserve. That's what grace means, okay, to those who hear. Well, we're going to look at this for a little bit. Now, if you are well acquainted with the New Testament, instantly, I would think you would have in the back of your mind the thought about what James tells us about the tongue. And I want to just read that section, and I would encourage you to turn there to James chapter 3, verses 2 to 10. Because obviously speech involves the tongue. I've recently been with my three grandchildren, and they are infinitely superior, as I've already mentioned. And you know, even at the gentle age of only 8 months, my grandson is already proficient at communicating. Not exactly words, but he's highly effective at getting what he wants, and we're highly effective at giving him what he wants. This is what James says. We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large, and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, but it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among the members of our body, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Powerful words. Daunting words. Indeed, I think we would probably agree that there's a sense in which the challenge posed to us by our tongues encapsulates the whole spectrum, the whole picture of our difficulties in striving to be a godly people. Our powers of self-control are simply not equal to the challenge of living the holy life that we desire. And we are constantly falling short. As James says, no one can tame the tongue. Now, this is an admission of defeat. And you and I ought to own that admission. But at the same time, that while it is an admission of defeat, we need to not give in to despair. Why not? Well, because we are Christians. The gospel is a message of hope for those who are willing to accept the judgment of God and therefore acknowledge the extremity of their personal need for God's sustaining grace. As we lay hold of God's grace, we are able to heal the wounds that come from our own mouths and gradually experience the inner renewal on a continual basis that cleanses us and restores us in our minds. We are those who live constantly by walking again to the cross, passing by, receiving the benediction of his shed blood, that we would be cleansed and put into our right minds once again, and thereby go and correct what we broke with our tongues. So we do not despair. But how does this hope come to us? For some, the answer is that if I cannot control my tongue, certainly the Spirit of God can control my tongue. Dying to self and living to God is the call of the gospel. I am to crucify myself. I am to die to myself. Romans chapter 8. So that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that lives within me. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is how it reads. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the affirmation given by Paul. And then Paul goes on and he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see it there. You see how Paul conducts his life by a constant return, a constant reminder, a constant going back again to the foundation upon which his life is built. My life is built upon Jesus Christ, and I remain there constantly, drawing my strength and wisdom from him. Now, some good folk say that this is the equivalent to a divine substitution, equal to Jesus' death for us on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. He paid the price for what you and I have done. We don't pay the price. He paid the price. Therefore, we receive the benefit of his freely given gift of righteousness before God. I suspect most of us in this room have reason to lay claim to that promise just from what happened in this past week. Christ now lives, some say, instead of me. This goes a step further. Sometimes this teaching is summed up as let go and let God. But I want us to pay attention to what Paul goes on to say. Notice that Paul goes on to say that he now lives in the flesh by faith. In Galatians 2:21, it says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see, there are two different kinds of challenges that we face when we attempt to take up and make the grace of God that by which we live. As Paul dealt with the Galatians, the problem that he had was that they were convinced that having been cleansed of their sins, they were now strong enough, able enough, clear enough in thought, strong enough in character to themselves be righteous and to fulfill the law. And therefore they could establish themselves now as righteous. Nice illustration of this. Not too long before Nene and I and Caleb were preparing to leave and go on our vacation, which involved driving our car to Grand Junction and then flying from Grand Junction to Minneapolis by way of Denver and then back again. And then when we got back, we were going to drive our son Joshua and his wife Lena from Grand Junction to Denver. Well, some of you may know that there's a place called Glenwood Canyon that runs through the Rockies. It's a very narrow defile. At that point, the Interstate 70 actually is built on two levels, and the upper level is cantilevered over the lower level. It's absolutely gorgeous. Well, it turns out that a rock fell on the road. A large rock. As a matter of fact, it was a rock as large as a semi-truck. And it looked as if we were not going to be able to take I-70 and instead would have to take a 250-mile detour. Well, the Galatians' view of grace was that they had to rely on the Colorado Department of Highways to remove the rock. And there was no way they could move that rock. But once the rock was out of the way, they could handle the rest of the road. And that is a very dangerous assumption. That's the problem of the Galatians. But it is not the only problem that troubles Christians in their application of grace. You see, the other group is the let go and let God group. They're the ones who say, look, not only does God have to remove the rock, but he's got to drive my car. In the meantime, I'm just going to sit here and let him take care of everything. Really? Grace means that God becomes the animating power of my life. Beloved, there is enough truth in that statement to be confusing. Let me address it. Come back again to James' comments on the tongue. He asks this question. Should a spring give both sweet and brackish water? Or should a tree give two kinds of fruit, good and bad? Well, the answer is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. No, of course not. Consistency, not self-contradiction, is the true pattern for Christian living. James goes on at once to speak of wisdom. We're looking now at James 3, verse 13, and we're going to look at verse 17 as well. Verse 13 reads like this. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. There is a worldly wisdom, James goes on to point out in those verses, and there is a heavenly wisdom. James 3:17 says this, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then the question arises, according to James, who is wise? Is God wise? Well, of course God is wise. He's not talking about God. He's talking about the believer being wise. Are you wise? Who makes peace? Well, God makes peace. We know that God makes peace. We're not talking about God right here. He's talking about believers. The believer makes peace. Do you make peace? You will not do to sit and say, God will take care of the matter. I will wait until God takes care of the matter. God says, get up and take care of the matter. I want you to be wise. I want you to make peace. And I want you to control your tongue. You see, the dynamic of grace, the way it works, is that God does not decide to live instead of me. Rather, God says, I will enable you to live. The challenge, you see, in Ephesians chapter 4:29 is that we are to make our recalcitrant tongues instruments of grace in the world. That's a hard challenge. James says we are sinners. We stumble. Stumbling, he would imply, is characteristic of humans. James does not specify why, but the answer is not hard to find. For a person to walk, it helps to have a well-marked path and a clear idea of where you were going. It is especially helpful to have good lighting. one of the disastrous consequences of staying in somebody else's house, I stayed in first one son's house and the other son's house, is, you know, sometimes old people get up at night. How many old people get up at night? Right. And when you get up at night, you don't particularly want to turn the light on because that would announce the fact that you're getting up at night. And so you walk around a dark room, which is inconveniently arranged. Right? So, it's, you know, so it's in most cases good to have light. That's just a very helpful thing. Now, not only, you see, is the world occupied by sinners, but the world itself is a dangerous place. And if you don't have light, you run into stuff. I had another. Mark looked at me in the meeting this morning. We elders get together and talk about the service and pray in the morning. He looks at me with his cool, calm, sweet smile, and he says, "Of course the congregation is going to want to learn a whole lot about your trip." I thought, well, I wasn't going to tell him anything. All right. So I'm making illustrations from my trip. Joshua and Caleb and I had an opportunity to take a hike. And we hiked up to Mount Garfield. Mount Garfield is a 2,000-foot climb that you make in 2 miles. It's called a leg burner. When we got up there, at the top, the trail goes underneath about 100-foot-high band of limestone, and then beneath the limestone is loose, crumbly-type soil. And you wonder why those big, solid rocks stay up there while you're on this loose, crumbly soil beneath them. And as you walk along, actually this way, it's steep. It's steep enough so that if you fall, you won't stop. You'll just go approximately 800 feet. And then you look up, and the rocks are like this. And they're full of cracks. And you say, this is why they don't let you know how to find this trail. Because they don't want you coming up here. But you want light so you don't misstep and roll 800 feet down the slope. Having good light is very important. Jesus said something very important about light. Usually we think of light as something external. The sun, the moon, the spotlight, the flashlight. But Jesus said something very different in the Sermon on the Mount. You might want to turn and look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 to 23. Jesus, of course, was in the habit of saying things that we didn't expect to hear. And in this case, he does not disappoint us. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." Well, we're tracking with Jesus, no problem whatsoever. We'd expect that sort of comment. This is where he turns it. "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Well, that's okay. And then he says, "If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And that is what we did not expect. You see, Jesus here does not talk about walking through darkness. He does not talk about finding yourself suddenly in a room without lights and trying to navigate through the unknown objects in that room. He does not talk about finding yourself suddenly on some mountain trail and you can't see clearly to the left or to the right and you're fearful of making a misstep. That is not what he says. What he says here is that the light in you is dark. That is a deeply disturbing image. The deceived heart does not simply suffer from unclear thought. It actually thinks wrongly. It thinks wrongly because it does not see the world according to the truth. What the deceived heart thinks reveals the truth about things, in fact, obscures the truth. And so false conclusions are drawn regarding actions and relationships, results and consequences. This, as a matter of fact, was the condition of the Pharisees. You can go look at Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. The Pharisees believed they had the light. The Pharisees believed passionately that they had the light of truth from God. It came to them through the bloodline of Abraham. And this was confirmed through their own careful observance of the law revealed by God through Moses. That light which they were convinced was theirs blinded them to the truth of Jesus as the suffering Messiah sent to die for their sins. That light blinded them to their need for such a Messiah. Notice how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, the light in the Pharisees was dark. Now let's go back to James. In James chapter 3 and 4, he speaks about both wisdom and prayer. He contrasts heavenly wisdom with earthly wisdom. And in chapter 4, he contrasts differing kinds of prayer. Now, beloved, all people pray. But both their prayers and what they pray for are not the same. They pray for different things, and they pray to different gods. Now, as to determining to what god or power a person prays, James 3:15 would imply to us that what we pray for says more about the God to whom we pray than our doctrinal statement. The desires of our heart define what we worship. In 3:15, James says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Now, very few people consciously pray to demons. James, however, implies that those who are driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts actually do so, for it is demonic. In chapter 4, James expands on prayer. This is what he says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're talking about the tongue. We're talking about speech. We're talking about using our tongues to give grace and not cause grief. But James is saying that depending upon what we pray for and the God, therefore, to whom we pray, our tongues fall into quarreling. Quarrels are bitter speech. Quarrels rarely give grace. James also here says that if, in fact, the desires of our heart indicate that we are in love with the world, and that our yearnings, us yearning after the things of worldly renown, if indeed we are finding our identity by sidling up to and getting close with and walking in harmony with, well, then what we are doing is we're making ourselves hostile to God. And people who are hostile to God rarely give grace in their speech. Now, where we go, you see, is, I think, where the Bible wants us to go. And that is to recognize that taming the tongue is heart work. Taming the tongue requires setting the heart free from deceitful desires and the terrible power of sin. Jesus says this, Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So as we reflect upon the activity of our tongue, as we recall the speech that has flowed from our lips, we should say to ourselves, this is a CD of the condition of my heart. Consequently, we need to deal with what fills my heart. What does my heart desire? What do I put in my heart? As I said, we were in Minnesota, and our son Ian has a lovely home. It really is a lovely home in Minnesota, and around his lovely home is a beautiful garden. I'm very proud of my oldest son because he's doing what I do, and that's a great thing. Ian is proud of his garden, and he works hard to make it a kind of showcase, and it is an outstanding. You drive by and you say, look at that house. Great. Ian has two daughters, Lily and Cece. Sometimes Lily and Cece like to help Dad in the garden. And sometimes they're helping fall short of the mark. Sometimes Lily and Cece like to play in the garden. And while we were there, we were sitting on the back patio. They have a deck out there, and Cece walks up and she has a handful of flowers. Dad says, Cece, where'd you get those flowers? If they step on a flower or mistakenly pull one out thinking it was a weed, Ian responds with the gentleness of heavenly wisdom. Because there is no bitter jealousy or selfish ambition. Instead, it is love for his daughters that controls his tongue. That our tongues would be under the control of such sweet love. You know, the Pharisees presented themselves as lovers of God and righteousness. We are told they made a great show of their piety, making prayers and giving alms in most public manner. They were, in fact, in that day widely admired as the most godly of people, often in the synagogues and often in the temple. They were very serious practitioners of Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Or so it seemed. The trouble was, as Luke tells us in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, scoffed at Jesus. And Jesus responded to them by saying, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Jesus said, you cannot love God and mammon. The tongues of the Pharisees were like knives, slicing others with accusations and condemnations, bathed in their contempt for those who did not make the grade. So a question arises. Loving money, to what God did the Pharisees pray? Was it perhaps a demon? Working a grim, twisting, and an inescapable blindness in their hearts? How dark was the light in the Pharisees' heart? Today, beloved, there are men of science, there are liberated secular humanists, there are those who persuade themselves that God is love and there is no fear of judgment for them. For they have discovered the secrets of success and happiness and have thrown over the old ways and the old truths, which were the dark and troublesome, speaking of sin and guilt and the need to die to the world, as if one could not be both a good Christian and pursue all the world's pleasures. Of course you can. Many today consider themselves far wiser than our forefathers, wiser even than those who wrote the Bible. They speak with ill-concealed contempt to and of those who hold to the faith, as Jude said, that was once for all handed down to the saints. There are many such false lights in the world today, which blind people to their need for the truth regarding Jesus as Savior, and beloved, their tongues do not give grace. At the dedication of the music building some weeks ago, I spoke of the marvelous gift of music from God. But, beloved, music is not the glory of man. That glory is the mind. And the premier instrument of the mind is the tongue. In Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, we read, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless... What's the next word? For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those are Jesus' words. They call for sober reflection. Every careless word, every careless word. What therefore, beloved, to be put into our hearts in order that our tongues would give grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Grant that we by your Spirit might hear. And in hearing, Father, resolve in the strength of your Spirit to do. To no more let our minds idly feed upon things unworthy of our attention. To no longer, Father, give our eyes and our senses over to have excited in us the desire for things unacceptable. Teach us to love holiness, to prize goodness, to desire righteousness, and in all things our God, to seek to please you, not grieve your Spirit, as we give ourselves over to the empty desires of a fallen world. May indeed we be, by your grace, those who give grace through our tongues and joy to our God. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name.